No one celebrates the normal and the ordinary, but the Bible is full of ordinary people living ordinary lives. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, as Pastor Monty Semel continues with our series in the book of Judges, we take a look at Shamgar. We don't know much about him, in that his entire life is summed up with just a handful of words, no doubt awarding him the moniker Shamgar the Obscure. But by all accounts, what we do know is that he is an ordinary farmer whom God uses in an extraordinary way. Yes, Shamgar is the judge for the normal guy, and we will see how themes from his life shed light on the seemingly ordinary places that God has called you and me. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 10th, 2015. Happy Mother's Day. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Judges entitled, Shamgar the Ordinary.
Well, good morning. Again, happy Mother's Day. If you have your copy of God's Word, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 3 as we continue our study through this fascinating book. So how many of you thought that we would have a Mother's Day message today? How many of you thought we'd carry on in Judges? Is it even possible that both could be right? I thought I'd make history this morning. I was almost going to call Guinness Book, but it was on short notice. I'm going to preach what I believe is going to be the first Mother's Day message out of the book of Judges. And our passage will be Judges 3:31. And we'll take a look at our text, Judges 3:31. It's almost a parenthetical comment in the detailed stories of, you know, between the stories of Ehud, the left-handed assassin that we talked about last week, Deborah, which we'll talk about next time. And the name of this judge is Shamgar. And we'll read about him in Judges chapter 3, verse 31, and this is what the text says. After him, meaning after Ehud, after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write his eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. Could you imagine your entire life summed up in a single verse? There is only one other place that Shamgar is mentioned in all of Scripture, and that's in the Song of Deborah, but it tells us nothing more about Shamgar, only about the times in which he lived. Now, what does this passage in Judges tell us about Mother's Day? Absolutely nothing. In fact, there's no passage in all of Scripture that tells us anything about Mother's Day, but if there was a passage, it surely would not be Judges 3:31. I wanted to get that out there up front because I know some of you are thinking, wow, he's got some incredible spiritual insight into this text. I really don't. What you see is what I see here, and it has nothing to do with Mother's Day. But this is what I want to do this morning. I want to speak to you about Shamgar, and then I want to use some of the themes from the life of Shamgar that we can glean from there and use that as a springboard to talk about some of the concerns that we first see within the church and then how those concerns will relate to the roles of wife and mother. So that's how we're going to get there. And so it's a lot that we're covering. Stay with me. I think that this will be a profitable time and that God will bless it. Well, poor Shamgar, he barely gets a mention in the book of Judges. You know, there's more coverage on the unnamed woman at the well. There's more coverage. You know, Rahab the harlot receives better headlines than Shamgar. We know more about Balaam's donkey than we do about this guy Shamgar. He is the judge of obscurity. And we really don't know anything about him. What we do know is what we see in the verse. He killed 600 Philistines. His weapon of choice was an ox goad. And he saved Israel. And that's not much to go on. Most Christians have never even heard the name of Shamgar, and after all, why would you remember him next to the likes of, you know, the Samsons and the Gideons? Shamgar is obscure. Shamgar is a brief parenthetical comment among the famous. Shamgar, by all accounts, before and after this episode, is ordinary. We can only assume that he was, of all things, an ordinary farmer before killing the Philistines, and then he faded into oblivion and returned to an ordinary life. We're not even told how long peace was restored. There's no mention of Shamgar being a ruler of God's people like we see in the other judges. We don't know if he led an army to victory. In fact, some scholars don't believe that he killed 600 Philistines in a single battle, although God could have strengthened him to do so. Some scholars believe that he killed them by picking them off one by one or a few at a time and causing disruption and ultimately having a demoralizing effect upon the Philistines, much like the use of a modern-day sniper. And whether that's accurate or whether Shamgar killed 600 Philistines in a single pitched battle is not the point of the author here. The point of the author is that God saved his people through some guy named Shamgar. That's what the text tells us. To make matters worse, Shamgar is a half-breed. You know, he's half Jew, probably half Canaanite, or more likely half Hurrian, which is, think of northern Mesopotamia. He's said to be the son of Anath, not a Hebrew name, hence his half-breed status. It was actually the name of a Canaanite goddess, so his family has a checkered past. He's very different from the upstanding family and famous past like we see in Othniel. Shamgar is definitely no Othniel. He didn't have the background of a warrior. He carried no sword. He didn't carry a spear or javelin. He didn't even have a sling. He carried an ox goad, which was the tool of a farmer. It's probably around 8 feet long on its wider diameter, about 6 inches in circumference. On the narrow side, it would have had a metal prick that was used to encourage oxen. On the other side, a spade, a small serviceable spade used to scrape mud off the plow. The plowshare, that was what he carried. Shamgar, the farmer, is what we see here. If he didn't act alone, perhaps he led the FFA militia of ancient Israel. We don't know. He's mentioned as the third judge or deliverer of Israel. And the only thing it really shows us is that God uses the ordinary. I kept looking for something extraordinary about the life of Shamgar. It's just not there. And it's in the fact that there's nothing but ordinary that makes Shamgar so intriguing for us this morning. God accomplishes so much using those that are faithful where God has called them. And the funny thing is that when we look at redemptive history, we don't see a lot of rich and famous. We see a lot of ordinary, more so than anything else. God has called shepherds who were the despised in every ancient Near East culture. He's called tax collectors. He's called fishermen. Shamgar fits right in with the motley crew of God's selection. And God has chosen far worse in society, men and women from sinful backgrounds. He's called the adulterer. He's called the murderer. He's called the prostitute. God is in the business of calling sinners to leave their sin, to follow after him. And what they've done in the past makes no difference to God. He chooses from all walks of life and all backgrounds. God calls sinners from all walks of life to be faithful in whatever he has called them to. The carpenter who becomes a Christian is now a carpenter who is a Christian. He doesn't sell his business and open up a Christian bookstore or something like that. Maybe he does, but he certainly, for the most part, doesn't do that. There's no need to change his signage and now put a little, fish emblem next to Henry's Woodworking or something like that. God is not going to all of a sudden give him spiritual insight into new methods of wood joinery or anything like that. There's no Christian way to join wood together. And, frankly, his pagan competition, the next town over, may be a better craftsman. And most importantly, he shouldn't feel that his vocation is in any way less than those who are called to, let's say, full-time ministry, because God has called him to a full-time ministry. Within the context of his shop, God has called him to minister to his employees and his clients. With the context of his home, God has called him to minister to his wife, his children, his family. What God has called him to. Prince of Preachers Charles Spurgeon always made it a point to write to the ordinary man in the ordinary occupation. And one of the reasons that he was called the Prince of Preachers was because he has mastered the art of communication, plain talk to plain folks. And he often spoke through a fictitious character he called John Plowman, which is, I suppose, the 1800s version of Joe the Plumber. And, you know, let's face it, not many of us were first-round draft picks. Shamgar, in fact, may be living in the shadows of others. Ehud, who we read about last week, his death isn't even recorded until chapter 4. But here we are in chapter 3, introduced to this other guy, Shamgar. He could have been a contemporary of Ehud. And so Shamgar's life, again, a little parenthetical comment in the life of Ehud. An obscure and ordinary farmer wielding an ordinary tool in the hands of an extraordinary God. And God blesses Shamgar's efforts and grants him success. And the reason I find Shamgar so fascinating is exactly because there is hardly anything fascinating about him. And the more I thought about that, the more my mind kept drawing parallels into a message that I've kind of wanted to preach for quite some time. Because in our day, no one wants to be ordinary. That is perhaps the worst description you could apply to the modern individual. And perhaps it started with pop psychology and the push to make every person believe they're special. You know, we start our children off on this psycho mumbo jumbo in many sporting leagues. You know, all the children are winners. Everybody gets a trophy. It doesn't matter how you did, how your team did. You know, we're all winners. You know, back in the day, winners were the person that won, and then the people that lost, they were called losers. And then we would teach sportsmanship, in which you wholeheartedly congratulated the other team, all the while learning from your mistakes, and plan to crush them the next time. That's the idea that was from that. But nowadays, we give a trophy to everybody, and all the kids getting these trophies, eventually they figure out, you know, I didn't really earn that, and that trophy becomes meaningless. The last thing we want these kids to feel is that they might just be an ordinary athlete. The irony is that, again, they grow up and these things become meaningless. We lose the whole point. And it's not just with children. These ideas are rampant in every area of our lives. You take churches, for instance. Most Christians attend churches that have over 1,000 members. Okay? Our church, less than 100 worshipers, is actually within the scale of normal. Actually, normal, 60% of churches have 75 members or less. So we're actually on the high side of normal, believe it or not. But you know, who wants to go to a normal church? Because it's obvious to many Christians that God is not working there as much or blessing that ministry as much as he is with a church with thousands of members. But is that a true assessment? I don't believe it is. In the past few years, there's been a push toward the idea of radical Christianity. And this idea comes from the world. You know, we look at marketing and you've got things like, you know, you look at marketing phrases, right? Ultimate and radical and innovative and awesome and extreme. And we hear these things so many times in all of these marketing ads that they no longer mean anything. They just are normal things that we read and hear. They have no effect on us because those words are now part of our ordinary. And the church has adopted much of this, has become seekers of what is fresh and new and different. Churches are less interested in preaching sound doctrine and more interested in creating a new and unique worship experience for its members. It's a man-centered theology. It offers no hope. It's a theology that tells you to look inward and to judge all of your experience in, or all of your relationship with God in light of your experience. And it's very subjective, very different from true Christianity, which says for you to look outward to the historic redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is an objective truth about Christ's death and resurrection and its benefits towards you. And as this theology has crept into the church, the culture of the church has changed. And so now we see actually a push toward what's called radical Christianity. And perhaps nowhere is this theology felt than in the increased weight and burden placed on our wives and mothers. After all, wives and mothers are everywhere. Every time throughout history, it's almost embarrassing for ladies who don't have a career because they have nothing in our day where the culture says you have something that gives you meaning and purpose. You can't have meaning and purpose in the home, can you? What does a homemaker do when filling out an application and there's no spot for homemaker? You're forced to check the box that says unemployed. And then you argue and say, well, I'm not unemployed. And, well, do you draw a wage? Well, no, then you are not employed, is the argument. You see, the roles of wife and mother may be the most uncelebrated and underappreciated roles in all of history. And after all, why should a mother stand out? Everybody's got one. Now, before we answer that question, though, let me speak to you a little bit about the church and how we've seen this battle against all things ordinary creep into the local churches. Historically, churches have been about the ordinary means of grace. And that consists of the Word of God, both in the preaching and reading of the Word of God, as well as the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, as well as prayer. And it is these means of grace that make sense, especially when we consider that the meeting of the church, listen, is not a time for God's people to come and worship God. That's not what the church is about. The meeting of the church is where God's people gather together and we are served by God. And that's probably a paradigm shift for some of you. God has given us these primary means in which He communicates to us His benefits. And the churches should be placing a value on God's Word, observing His ordinances. Sometimes you hear the term sacraments, which consists of the baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. That's what churches should be about. And those are the means in which the Holy Spirit communicates God's benefits to us. We receive from God when we go to church. God's not receiving necessarily from us. He needs nothing. God is not requiring anything from you. God would do fine without your love. Sorry to break it to you. He's done fine for eternity without your love. We need from God. We're desperate for God. God is not in need of us. The problem with the contemporary church is that these ordinary means of grace are just too ordinary. Churches in the past, especially Pentecostal churches, have felt the special need to cry out for an outworking of the Holy Spirit that would be different, as if what the Holy Spirit has already promised to do for us is not enough. John 14:26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said." Apparently, teaching all things and bringing all things to remembrance is not enough. All of salvation is from the Father, in the Son, and through the work of the Holy Spirit. And while these doctrinal changes have given rise to concerns, we're seeing something completely different today. We're seeing the birth of a new legalism. And it's using words such as radical Christianity. You'll hear phrases like missional Christianity or living missionally. And the idea, it sounds compelling. If God has truly transformed your life, then you ought to go out and transform the world. That's the simple message. Living missionally can look like a lot of things. It can look like an orphanage in Calcutta. It can look like building houses in Mexico. It can look like street witnessing in inner city, wherever. The only thing it can't look like is ordinary. And even as I say this, part of us wants to rebel against this and say, well, but shouldn't we be doing those things? Listen, none of those things are wrong, but neither is Joe the plumber working hard for his family day in, day out, going to church each Sunday, teaching his children to worship God in the home and sharing the love of Christ with his neighbor. That's not wrong either. Listen, just like we spoke about in Judges, where the Israelites did what was easy and forsook what was hard, where they were going out and battling for the land but forsaking the battle over their homes, that's what we see going on today, because it's much easier to build houses in Mexico than it is to teach your children the Bible. It's harder to love your toddlers and your teenagers day in, day out than it is to go swing a hammer for somebody you might not know. And building houses, frankly, is much more fulfilling. You can actually see something being built before your eyes. You feel so accomplished, and you actually feel more righteous doing something that you do, serving in a way that stands out instead of serving in a way that is not even worth sharing about getting together with a cup of coffee with your friend. The problem with radical Christianity is that it makes the extraordinary the new norm. And during the time of the book of Judges, there were some pretty incredible stories about some amazing events as God empowered a limited few people. We can read about the Ehuds, but we can't forget that when Ehud went and gathered the army, it was a bunch of normal guys with swords battling an enemy that stood right in front of them. And then every so often, we've got this guy like Shamgar, the normal farmer that God uses in an extraordinary way, and then life gets normal for him again. But here's the problem. The Bible is full of normal folks doing normal things. And the extraordinary are just that, folks that God called to do an extraordinary thing, and they were not the norm. And biblically, God gets the credit for the extraordinary work that they did because they are God's tool to accomplish His purposes. You know, not every man was a prophet. Not every man was a judge. In fact, during the time of Judges, we get introduced to the account of Ruth, which is actually going to be the next Old Testament book that we go through. But Ruth is just normal. She doesn't do anything extraordinary. She's just a poor widow trying to make a living, trying to get some bread on the table and some way provide for herself and for her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi, by the way, is just normal. She's a widow living in Moab. She says, let's go back to Israel. At least God commands them to take care of widows there. Maybe we can get some food. And Ruth goes and she gleans a harvest and she meets Boaz, but there's nothing great in the life of Ruth. She's just an ordinary widow who marries a pretty swell guy named Boaz. And then they have a kid and they name him Obed. And by the way, there's nothing special about Obed. He's just a normal guy, gets married, has kids. One of his sons he names Jesse. Nothing special about Jesse. Jesse's just out there, shepherd, running his flocks, trying to make a living raising sheep. Nothing special about Jesse, but that little boy of his, David, sure did have an ear for music. Nobody will tell you about Obed. Nobody tells you about Boaz. Nobody tells you about Jesse, but we have all the stories about King David, Jesse's son. And what made David extraordinary? It was the way that God used him. God chose to use David as David was living his normal life. God providentially moved to cause his purposes to be fulfilled in the history and life of David. David didn't set out to be king. David didn't set out to do anything. He set out to shepherd his father's flocks. He just lived his life and God used him mightily. But we're too busy teaching folks that they need to be like King David and they need to go out and slay the giants in their lives. In all fairness, those who have been teaching radical Christianity are just trying to shake the lukewarm Christian out of their slumber. But God doesn't call everyone to everything. And while the idea of waking those who need to be woken up is a good idea, the way in which the church needs to do that is through the ordinary means of grace. You preach and teach and pray and you remind everyone of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has saved them, and you let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit does, and that is guide His people into all truth. I don't believe there's any segment of the body of Christ more affected by this form of legalism than that of wife and mothers. And this just isn't just a phenomenon that we see within the church. It's in the culture. It's a culture that belittles the role of wife and mom so that a normal wife and mom feels completely inadequate. Just over the weekend, columnist and blogger Jeannie Kunyon, she had an article in Fox News. This is going to be relatable to moms everywhere. This is what she wrote. She said, "Who am I, and am I now just a mom? And why is this so hard? It shouldn't be this hard. These are little people, so it would make sense that they require little of me. But they require so much that I now barely recognize myself, and I'm too tired to even know how to articulate that. I'm buried in the mundane, and I can't see the light. And I never consider myself to be an angry person, but now I am shocked by my reaction to my two-year-old's temper tantrum. Love and desperation do a dance in my heart. And since nobody else is talking about this, about feeling like this, I assume I'm the only one. I don't know who I am anymore. And guilt has become my new best friend. Maybe you've had this conversation with yourself, so let's begin with one simple fact: you are not alone. To your left and to your right, look around, ladies, is a mom who feels the exact same way. Let's put an end at this very minute to comparing, listen, this is great, to comparing our insides with another's outsides. She, whoever she is, feels it on the inside too. She may just be better at faking it. But the more we talk about the guilt that plagues us, the less power it will hold over us. Guilt is put in its rightful place with when two simple words are spoken between two honest moms: me too. She goes on to say, you have a God who knows you, who calls you by name, who calls you by his own, and you are of irreplaceable value to him. He sees you doing the most noble of all things, doing your best to love the small humans he has entrusted to you. Sit with that for a moment. God entrusted small humans to you. So whatever laundry sits piled up in your hallway, whatever dishes remain unwashed in your sink, whatever classes you forgot to sign your child up for, and whatever Pinterest food you cannot bake, please give yourself some grace. And maybe even pray this prayer penned by Brendan Manning. Lord, when I feel that what I'm doing is insignificant and unimportant, help me to remember that everything I do is significant and important in your eyes, because you love me and you've put me here, and no one else can do what I'm doing in exactly the way I do it. Mom, you are a child of God, seen, known, and loved. You are more than enough. You are of irreplaceable value in the life of your child and in the eyes of God. Is that relatable to ladies? I know it is, because I'm married to an extraordinary woman who would describe herself as an ordinary mom. You have moms who are at wit's end, and they need to focus on doing the hardest thing that God has called them to do, and that is loving their children and teaching them patiently the ways of the Lord. And if you're a mom who feels that you are at max capacity and overwhelmed with ordinary life, then you are not the worst person ever. You're not a failure. You don't certainly need to look around for something more to do. Because the temptation is, I need to find more to do so I can get rid of these feelings of inadequacy. It's not what you need to do. Listen, it's so much easier for me to prepare a message, a sermon, and study and deliver a sermon to you than it is to patiently disciple and train my children. It's so much easier for me to be patient with my nieces and nephews, some of you who come to this church, than it is for me to be patient with my own kids. And if you watch me with my nieces and nephews, you may think, wow, what a godly man he is. Look how patient he is. He's so good with those little kids. I sneak my niece cookies and donuts before common meal because I love the way her eyes light up with the sweets. I would never do that with my own kids. I don't think we should be giving our kids sugar at all, ever. Here's a problem. The problem is that radical Christianity has turned good and wonderful things into a new law. Imagine a sermon today that preached that the ambition that people should set their mind to is not turning the world around for Jesus, but to lead a quiet life, mind your own business. And instead of thinking that you were called to lead a major ministry or be a famous blog writer or be a professional speaker, no, just lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your own hands. That would never preach today. The message today would be that, mom, you need to volunteer at all these different ministries. Please don't be an ordinary mom by all means. And by the way, how are all these women who are writing these articles doing all these things? Well, I'll tell you. The answer is that, well, of course, first, they usually send their children to school so they have more time. And they're free all day. And in some ways, some of them have been neglecting their primary calling. So much easier to write to encourage another mom than it is to actually be a mom. Now, is it wrong for a mom to be a writer? Of course not. The last thing I want to do is put another legalism on you that says, you know, you must live your life and look this exact way. But don't feel the guilt and burden of the false teaching that says that you should be doing more than the work that God has already placed in front of you. Especially when you're feeling overwhelmed with what that is. For you moms, I want to tell you, you have a full-time job. You are extremely employed. Don't let some fancy-talking preacher or even another mom convince you otherwise. If your children were older, you might be in a different stage in your life. You might have time to spend in various ways that you could not before. But if you're a mom with little ones, adding to your plate might be a very poor decision. You may be already operating at max capacity and praying daily that God would give you the patience and grace to make it through another day. And by the way, the sermon about living a quiet life and minding your business, that could never be preached today, that's actually a quote from the Bible. Paul wrote that, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He said, "We urge you, brethren, that you also aspire." The Greek there means to be ambitious towards something. "That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." Doesn't that just sound boring? Some must be thinking, I don't want to lead a quiet life. I want to turn the world around for Jesus. You know, if I did what Paul is asking, my life would probably lack so much. I could be doing so much more. I could be so much greater. Let me read the rest of that section. "Lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may," listen, "lack nothing." This new form of legalism is not Christianity. It will leave you with a life that is always striving in your flesh and never arriving at the cross. It is a works righteousness Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. This is a far cry from the Apostle Paul, who said that his admonition in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Yes, mom, even motherhood can be done to the glory of God. And yes, you'll feel like a failure at times. And yes, it will be because you have failed momentarily. Doesn't mean you have failed at the entire mission. And God will have grace for that. But don't let yourself be guilty thinking that you should be perfect in your service to God, because you can't be, you won't be. There has been only one who has ever been perfect in his obedience, in his service to God. Author and theologian Michael Horton, he writes, "So get on with life, with love, with service. Fully realize that God already has the perfect service he requires of us in his Son, and now our neighbor needs our imperfect help. Now, with confidence in the gospel, use God's law as a guide rather than as a means of self-justification. Precisely because we cling to Christ alone for our peace with God, we are liberated to love and serve others without trying to score points." He goes on to write, "What would it say to our youth group, instead of inviting the former NFL star, if we had a couple visit, who had been married for 45 years, to talk honestly about the ups and downs of growing together in Christ? What if we held up those ordinary examples of humble and faithful service over the worldly success stories? The challenge here is that we've been trained to read even the Bible as a catalog of heroes to emulate. Moses is the great model of leadership, Joshua is the ideal warrior, and we should dare to be like Daniel, as the old hymn exhorts. This is a little odd when you actually read the narratives and discover that Abraham, Noah, Moses, David, and all the rest were ordinary sinners like the rest of us who had received an extraordinary calling. They fell short of that calling, but God was faithful. And they too needed a Savior. And this is the central plot unfolding in Scripture. In our ambition, we trip over the central character and the central meaning of the whole story. That is incredibly true. Mom, remind yourself of what Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2, instructing older women to admonish the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Why does Paul instruct older women to teach younger women that? Because it's so hard. It's so difficult. It's so difficult to instruct your children and to love them day in and day out. It's so difficult to submit to a husband that many times doesn't deserve to be submitted to. Moms, you have no idea how much you're doing to serve the Lord with what's right in front of you. And you may think, surely God doesn't see me, you know, my wiping noses and wiping worse to be service to Him. But He does. And in your daily trials and struggles, God doesn't call you to be radical, but rather to be an ordinary Christian telling others about the extraordinary God and some radical good news. Because the gospel is the most radical thing about Christianity, that God would take on flesh, live a perfect life, suffer at the hands of sinners in order to save them. That's the radical Christianity that we need to be talking about. So fight against the selfish ambition by being content with the already accomplished and perfectly accepted work of Christ on your behalf. And then go and make disciples and share the good news and teach others and to rest in Christ alone, being content as God the Father is with Christ's work. And where do you need to go to make disciples? I would start with the incredibly difficult but fulfilling mission that you have every day, proclaiming the good news to those sinners around you who some people call innocent children, but we know better. Teaching them to look to Christ for righteousness even as you do the same. And continue to love your neighbor in the capacity that God has given you. And that sometimes may mean cooking a meal for someone who is sick, watching your friend's kids, wiping a nose, changing another diaper. And view what you may think as mundane and understand that that's in service to God. And you may think there's no way that God sees that mundane activity as service. And you may wonder, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And the Lord will say, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So do not dismiss the Shamgar, for God does extraordinary things through ordinary people. And He calls the faithful just the mom, just like He calls the Shamgars who are just a farmer. And while God will not use you to slay 600 Philistines, I can speak pretty confidently to that. Don't think for a moment that the work you do is any less important. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, forgive us for seeking our own glory and self-righteousness instead of resting in your finished work. Lord, help us to be faithful in the places that you have obviously called us, even when we do what seems so mundane. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of the ordinary, that you're the God of the sinner, and that you have called even folks like us into your sheepfold. Lord, teach us contentment, and give the moms here patience as they pursue loving their neighbors, which for them often are those little people living under their roofs, that you may be glorified even as we live our daily lives. And it is to this end that we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, happy Mother's Day, and may God richly bless you.